We hear preachers talk about love, and we read about love in Scripture, and we know that God is love, but we do not, in our lives, we are not channels for God's love. And I wanted to find out why. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Now you know, most of you, that we can freely, without fear, interchange the word love for charity. I've always rather liked love, charity, although you have to explain that Scripture means love when it says charity, but it seems to me that the reason the word charity is used here is because love, like faith, like reverence, like submission, does something. And I always think that when love begins to flow out of a person, that this is why the Greeks thought it fitting to use this word, which we have translated charity, because it's doing something. It's reaching out, giving of itself. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, speaks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And this is a significant... I never understood why this passage had this phrase in here, until I saw that we love with childlike love instead of with a godlike love. And Scripture calls upon us, when we are entering into godlike love, to put away our childishness. To put away our childishness. When we are children, we think as a child, which is, if you love me, I'll love you. We give love that way. You watch your brothers and sisters among themselves. They retaliate when they are not loved or when they are not treated right. And so Scripture calls upon us to put away the childishness. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Now, when I began to try to develop this lesson on love, it was the hardest thing I had ever done. Because Scripture says God is love, to try to define it and to look into the nature of love is to seek the person and the nature of God. And to try to understand through the revelation of Scripture and through the life of Christ, the love of God that He is trying to show us. Sue's going to sing to you this morning. When she comes, she'll sing Love is When God Became a Man. This is, of course, God's greatest expression of love, when He became a man and when He took the place of His enemies, when He took the place of those who didn't want Him to take their place and those people who were turned against Him, and shed His blood and gave up His life for them. That is the nature of love that we're looking into. Now, many people have entered this study before, and they're all better, more right than I am, because mine is not to be, again, academic, but to find out why am I not a channel for God's love, and why each one of us fail every day in being a channel for God's love. So I took up and decided to use other words to describe love, and the reason is because the word which we use as love is the one that the world pawns off to cover all kinds of things. Now, I never can pronounce that word. Let me think about it a minute. Agape, okay. Isn't that terrible? And years later, I still can't pronounce it. Agape, God is love, and the word that Scripture uses and others who have gone before me have used is agape. It's a natural vehicle because it's a Greek word, which means the love which is because it is God's love, or the love which emanates from God and exists because He is what He is. So one way we say this is the very love, the love which is because it has its origin in God. But the world uses the word love when it's talking about God. God is love. Scripture uses God is love. But we also use a word. We say love and we mean the love between friends. Love between friends. And the Greek word for this is phileo. Love between friends. There's another Greek word, storge, which means love of the familiar. And anything that is familiar is by definition somewhat predictable. Somewhat predictable. So we say love when we're talking about, and the example C.S. Lewis uses on his tape of this is the sound of a dog's tail thumping on the kitchen floor. That sort of familiar kind of thing which just stimulate in music, a much really good music appeals to storge, to remind you of familiar things, or something that was very precious to you, which you loved with storge, can be recalled with music. Eros, love between the sexes. And this is the all encompassing kind of love that the world thinks is the solution to everything. Eros, love between the sexes. And certainly is limited when we're talking about the love that is God. And incidentally, if you're going to hear Bill Gothard next week at the Institute, I think it's on Friday morning that he does the music thing, and it is really good. He goes through and explains the problem in rock music. And I said a few minutes ago that music is used much often to appeal to storge, the love of the familiar. It's used often to remind you of your love between friends. And then it's used in the church instrumentally to remind you of reverence or your love for God. And so he goes through and explains how the hard rock beat is the Eros, to convey the love of Eros, love between the sexes. And it is really good and really helpful to you mothers of teenagers. So there we're going to use a few different words, and you'll have to just kind of guess at them, maybe if you don't have a notebook and can't keep it handy. Phileo, love between friends. Storge, love of the familiar. Now, we're going to set apart the essence of agape. I'm going to put the emphasis on the wrong letter. Agape. The essence of agape, I think, must be generating, or life-giving, or creative. And I don't have a verse for that, one verse, but it comes from years of just reading and thinking about and understanding that when God moved to express Himself, in Hebrews we're told, for we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And I always think of that as in C.S. Lewis, again, Chronicles of Narnia, when he talks about the lion, the great lion, which was Christ, singing. And as he began to sing, the world began to be formed. And I always think when God moved to express Himself, when that love moves to express itself, it creates. And so we see that essence, and I think of the essence of God's love, godly love, we see in the first chapters of Genesis, when He is creating or giving life, bringing that which was not before into existence. And then if it has the quality of the essence is life-giving, we're going to find that it has four qualities. This is agape. See, there I go. Agape. You'd think I learned it after all this time. Agape. If it, I'm not talking about now, storge and phileo and eros, I'm going to contrast those for you. So we find that, agape. Oops, I'm off. that agape is sacrificial. It's sacrificial in quality. Now, we know a lot about that. You say right away, well, I know what she means when she says agape is sacrificial, because she's talking about the death of Christ. And that's true. I'm talking that love was when God became a man. And we have known, most of us, all of our lives, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's true that God manifested sacrificial love when He died on our behalf. But there are some other elements of it that we don't think of. And that is, wasn't He manifesting a kind of sacrificial love when He freed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He must surely have known what the results of that would be. Scripture tells us that He, in fact, so ensured the outcome of Adam and Eve's disobedience that in his frame of reference, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So that in His reference and from His unfathomable timing and that which we can't understand, in His predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. So as I read that, the disobedience of His children was covered by the Lamb of God before He freed them in the garden. But this is a quality of sacrificial love. In other words, He let them go. He let them go. He gave them a will, and He let them exercise it. He gave them a freedom. He sacrificed them also. But they were covered. They were covered in His time by the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So one quality is sacrificial love. He gives the freedom to choose, and He accepts this in Christ. That is, He has offered His Son as a sacrifice for that disobedience, and if we believe in Christ, then we are accepted in Him. Sacrificial love has a quality of acceptance, and it has a total involvement. In other words, God first loved us because in His time the Lamb was already slain. Not that we love God, but that He loved us first. He loved us because of what He would do for the relationship, because He would die to redeem us from our disobedience. But phileo loves based on cause and effect. Sometimes, and when we think about our marriage, we need only to remind ourselves of the marriage vows that we took, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Most everyone who comes for counseling has abandoned the marriage vows, much less what God says about love. Because we love based on cause and effect. What am I going to get out of this relationship? God loves because He gives Himself to the relationship. Phileo loves if all the parties involved are doing the right thing at the right time. And phileo loves when the circumstances are right. The next quality we'll find in God's love is covering. Now, it's kind of hard for people to understand why I put sacrificial first and then covering, because if we know that we're covered by the blood of Christ, and that's part of the sacrificial love of God, the covering blood of Christ, which I really have in sacrificial love. But it's also covering love because Jesus once said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." God's love intends to cover us. He intends to gather us under His wings as a hen would gather her chickens, but we will not. We will not be covered. And the book of Hebrews tells us that two things. He shows us that God's holy law, that is, all the requirements against us, were covered, basically, by the blood of Christ. And that our sins against that law were washed away in the blood of Christ. So again, He loves us because of what He is going to do and what He is doing in the relationship. So covering love, He dies as a substitute for us, and His blood is shed for forgiveness. But not us. Phileo keeps score. Phileo is always balancing the scales. And phileo loves when and if the scales are in balance. The next quality we find is abounding love. That is the love I've been trying to convey to you all week, that God's love abounds in circumstances. Abounding love is life-giving because it generates itself. That is, it just keeps growing. And I used the wave a few minutes ago with love on it because I think of it as waves. You know, they just keep growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they wash up on the shore, take, everything back with it. So it grows and increases, and by its very nature, it provokes responses. So God freed Adam and Eve to choose. They were covered by His blood, His love, and then He waited. He waited, and in their lives, sin abounded. We're told in Scripture that sin did greatly abound. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded, until God literally took all of those sins that had abounded and poured them into the sinless Christ who died on our behalf. And now God says He will accept us and acquit us, that is, declare us not guilty, if we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in this manner by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been. So again, God loves because He will freely take away our sins and abound to us with acceptance and grace. And because in the worst circumstances, He intends to save us and intends to lift us up. But storge loves based on the predictable and based on comparison. And this is one of the real problems in our entering in to the love of God, because we want God to do things our way. And yet, He says He will increase in circumstances. That is, through our circumstances, He will show us His strength and His power. But we want it to be predictable, and we want to compare it, and we want to measure it. And that's why some of the questions that come to me, you're trying to get me to clarify, legitimately clarify and justify and get it, you know, we want it down just exactly so we can predict and determine it. And yet real freedom and real love comes when we let God's love abound to us, and when we in turn are free to let that love abound without everything being defined and everything understandable and everything predetermined. And the fourth quality I found about God is constraining love. And this is a hard word to define because Scripture uses it in a couple of ways. But what I'm talking about is when He says the love of Christ constrains us. And I always separate it. It's not restraint. He doesn't restrain me. He always gives me more and more freedom. But it constrains me, because He is so preoccupied with me and with you that as each one of us enter into our new lives, He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He is so preoccupied that He sends His Spirit to live in us and to stay with us and to go along beside us and to help us and to help us in our prayers and with our problems. And also in constraining love, He has unchanging loyalty. Unchanging loyalty. He is ever faithful in the face of some of our really bad unfaithfulness. Eros, unlike God's constraining love, is unstable, irresponsible, and unpredictable. And yet we use these words interchangeably. Now the problem for me was, what stands between me and becoming conformed to the image of Christ? I think I started my studying in Scripture, as most people do, in Pauline doctrine or in Christian doctrine. We start many, many times by studying the history of the church. And from that we may move into the study of our church confession. And then the minister intends for you to move from that into the study of Scripture. But somehow, sometimes we don't get that third step in there. And if we do, we continue in Pauline doctrine. And I think sometime in our teaching is going to have to take the form of moving more quickly into the life of Christ. Because God, you know, it's such a surprise to so many women when I say, Christ became a servant, why can't you? And it's just really a surprise because they never think, well, just because Christ became a servant doesn't mean I'm supposed to. But that's exactly what it means, because Christ said the servant is not greater than his Lord. The servant is not greater than his Lord, and what he was willing to do, should we be willing to do less? And so I thought, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ died, and hundreds and thousands of people have called themselves by his name, Christian, which means Christ in one, Christian, Christ in one. And while he was on earth, he gave a commandment, which he said encompassed all laws and commandments that could ever be given and ever had been given. And it is, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So if God is in the business of giving love, then why can't I love the way he loves? Why can't I love with a sacrificial love, with a covering love, an abounding love, and constraining love? What stands between me and that quality of love? What's blocking the channel? And that's when I came up with my answer. Would you believe an apple, a tree, a tower, and me? And so I examined each one of those to see what's blocking the channel. And I found out that an apple blocks my channel so that I cannot love with a sacrificial love. And a tree blocks my channel so I cannot love with covering love. And a tower keeps me from loving with an abounding love. And that great big eye down there keeps me from being constrained to Christ. And here's the way it works. That apple is representative of pride. Why can't I love the unlovely and the unlovable, the disobedient, the betrayers, and the people who do not love me, most of all, with a sacrificial love? And my answer was, Susan, because the apple of your disobedience stands in the way. And inside that apple is a great big capital I. And it has in it pride. It has the pride of life. Remember I told you, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here's that pride of life. Pride is chiefly concerned with its appearance and its position. It is always thinking, what will they think of me? Will I be thought of as the authority in this situation? Will everybody recognize that I'm the chairman, the teacher? Will everybody recognize that I'm the wife and my mother never brought me up for somebody to take advantage of me? It's chiefly concerned with me, myself, and I, my appearance and my position. And as long as we're more concerned with our appearance and our position, we cannot love the unlovely and the unlovable, because that means we have to identify with them. As long as we're more concerned with our appearance and position, we cannot free our children to become the people God wants them to become. And as long as we're concerned with our position, we cannot love the people we come in contact with, because pride is an insatiable appetite. And they must always love me because my pride, my appetite is insatiable. So what I say this morning is, if you will give that apple back to God, he will give you a new heart in its place. And you know, Scripture says, I will take out of you your stony heart, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. And that new heart of flesh has a capacity for loving where there was no capacity before. And so I ask you this morning, if pride, if that apple is blocking the channel of God's love to the members of your family, that you'll give God that apple. Give him that pride. Give him that concern over yourself. And ask him to replace that with a new heart, a soft heart of flesh that can love the unlovely and the rebellious and the disobedience. If you will give that apple back to God, he will give you a new heart. Then the next quality was the covering love. And a tree stands between me and covering love. And my question to myself was, why do I keep score? If I walk up to someone who's offended me, the first thing I think of is they've offended me. They don't like me. They argue with me in class. We have something going. Why do I keep score? Why is it even in my mind? If I have the capacity to love with a Christ-like love, then why don't I see that first instead of the offenses first? They shouldn't even be there. And you know, there's a real answer to this, and that is that we forgive in direct proportion to what we have received in forgiveness. You remember what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden? I love that verse. People ask me, do you think Adam and Eve are real people? Somebody asked me that this week. And I always want to say any book that could say they heard the voice of the Lord God walking is certainly capable of telling us if Adam and Eve were other than real people. And they were real people and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. And they hid, didn't they? They hid. Because their sin had left them uncovered. And nobody likes to be uncovered. And so we run for a hiding place. And remember it says they hid beneath the trees of the garden. And then you know what happened? God said, how did you know you were naked? And Adam said, the woman that you gave me, that you put in the garden, she gave me the apple and I ate it. And Eve said, the serpent that you put in the garden, he beguiled me and I ate the fruit. And so there we have it. And do you remember when I was doing burden of guilt yesterday, I said, the problem is that she accuses and excuses herself. And this is always the pattern of unforgiven sin. When we have sinned against God, we hide under the tree and we excuse ourselves and we accuse other people. And this, if you have walked out from under that tree and received God's forgiveness and acknowledged your sin, then He will give you an abiding place in the vine. You know, John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And what I'm saying here is that if you are uncovered, you have an abiding relationship with Christ. But as long as you're hiding under the tree, you cannot abide in Christ. He calls you out to light. He calls you out to face the light and to receive His forgiveness for your sin. So my answer is that the person who is still hidden among the trees of the garden is more concerned with exposing the faults of other people than he is with covering the faults of other people. And this is why if you enter into the forgiveness that is from God, you can learn to cover the sins of your children. You know, there are so many things that I said yesterday that a husband and a child do that you don't have to see. You can cover them instead of expose them. If you yourself have come out from under the trees of the garden, and so I say, He will give you a place in the vine. And the verse is, if we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He can be depended upon to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it is perfectly proper for God to do this because Christ died to wash away our sins. He is always disposed to forgive you, and you are called upon to have the same forgiving spirit toward others. Come out from under the tree so you can abide in the vine. And the second aspect of it was the real surprise to me, and that was abounding love. God's love abounds. You know, it's so much easier for us to be anonymous. It's so much easier if you see someone in a crisis. Yesterday I saw in that rain a little girl walking along the expressway. And I thought, oh, her mother wonders where she is. And I didn't stop. I did not stop. It's so much easier to keep driving and to remain anonymous. A lot of times in these troubled days, we feel it's wise to do that, and I expect it is, and yet I know the people who walk with the Lord have the strength to stop. And so I never encourage you to stop and pick up a hitchhiker because I realize the danger, but I encourage you to ask God to give you a new heart of love that abounds, and in His time, when He is ready for you to let that love abound, then He'll stop your car to give help. But in the meantime, you turn to that love because it's a God-like love. Now, what keeps us from it? Well, do you remember the Tower? Do you remember the Tower of Babel? I'll read you the story. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, they said one to another, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. My editor said, surely God didn't say the people is one. He did. And behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And, you know, this is typical to me of Scripture, because when the people is one, they is. they are no longer collective. They are one singular verb. Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. Let us go down and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. This was intended to us to be a real blessing. And yet when we are covered, when we're still hiding under that tree, and when we still have an apple of pride in our mouths, we use this confusion of tongues as a vehicle for prejudice. When he says they all speak one language and they all gonna build a tower and get up to heaven, I just really have a hard time not realizing that it is these impulses, that the same impulses that cause us to get together for the purpose of eliminating or excluding other people. And this is a real human instinct and a strong thing in us to say, now if we can get everybody to agree with us in words, then we must all be right, and therefore we're all going to heaven. You know, God never intended for us to agree in words. When we start agreeing in words, I think I'm going to be worried. But He intended for us to agree in heart, in spirit. And He intended for us to let our love abound. The tower is really a tower of self-righteousness. It's a tower that we climb upon for security. And sometimes when I find somebody on that tower, I say, you know, will you step off on a rock? Because if you'll step off that tower, He'll put you on a rock. And the rock in Scripture, of course, is always a symbol of Christ. A fortress, secure, unmovable. And she'll keep, I say in the notebook, she'll keep one hand on the tower and one foot on the rock until she's sure. And that's all right, you know, because God is faithful. So I say, if you'll come down to that tower, God will place you on a rock. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Throughout Scripture, Christ is a rock, a picture of a solid foundation, strength, a place to hide, and a fortress. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. And you know, it's from security that love can abound. And as long as we are insecure and have our faith in circumstances and in the world and in comparison with other people, we are not secure. But when we have our eyes on Christ and when God has built us up on that foundation, then we are safe and secure, and it's from that position that our love can abound to other people. And the next quality of love was constraining love. A love that is so preoccupied with us that He sends His Holy Spirit that we might be fruitful, that we might feel the security that is in Christ, that we might grow in grace and understanding, that we might grow in abounding love. All of these things, He is so preoccupied with us that He is ever constant, ever there, ever concerned, ever trying to gather us under His wings, and He sent the Holy Spirit as a token of this involvement with us, a token of our inheritance. His constraining love, and you'll see I use a little basket of eggs there, because the egg has long been the symbol of new life. And so in the Eve series, I use it. And because one of my classes from Sherman one time, after we were through studying Romans, brought me an alabaster egg as a symbol of the tough shell that had to be cracked, and a candle as a symbol of a light in their lives. And so that really was meaningful to me, the eggshell up there. What stands between me and being preoccupied with Christ? What stands between me and an involvement in Christ which permits me to go to Him in prayer and study and quiet meditation time? And the answer is me. Me. The appetites of my flesh. Irresponsibility. Just thinking more about me and my needs and my wants. So I said, I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what's right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to do. The things I do are the things I hate. And that, you know who really said that is Paul. And that's a paraphrase from Romans 7, that great passage which sets forth this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Constant conflict between the flesh and the spirit. I cannot bind myself to Christ. I don't want to give my independent spirit. And herein lies the word, I do not want to become a missionary. I don't want to change. I don't want to give up. I don't want to become something else. And so I say, good for you. Because nothing is more futile than self-analysis, self-reformation, and self-consciousness. The most mature Christians stumble under the burden of I, and a woman seems to bear a double burden when deceived creativity begins to press upon her to become something she is not. You cannot become constrained to Christ of your own will, but you can yield to Christ that which He has purchased with His own life. So I say, if you give yourself to Christ, He will give you a new creation. And that's that egg up there. Not yet opened, because we're going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to open the egg tomorrow in the new me. He'll give you a new creation, a surprise. You know, He's not going to press upon you something which you do not want to become. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. It's so important to realize that the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within those who have believed, and that He possesses all the power and attributes of God and knows God's mind and timing. God is at work within you, helping you want to obey Him, and then helping you do what He wants. And then I say in the next paragraph, you know, I don't know if God wants you to become a missionary or not. Everybody's worried about that. And I say, don't worry. I don't know if He wants you to become a missionary, but I know the look of a new creation who comes to me and says, oh, Susan, could you just let me teach a class this year? Could you just let me have my own class? And I see that all the self-transformation and reformation in the world would never have changed her heart. And one of our really teachers, whom many of you love and know and sit with daily, I had lunch with 9 years ago, and she said to me, what do you mean you've been teaching a Bible class? Don't you know the Bible is filled with myths and allegories? And I said, yes, it is. And they're so fabulous, and they've just transformed my whole life. And I just love every one of them. And I hope you'll come and let me tell you some of them. And the Lord really reached out into her life, not through me, through another teacher ultimately. But she's one of our really fabulous teachers, and the Lord uses her. And she wouldn't have taught a Bible class if her life had depended on it. But now the love of Christ constrains her so that she can say with Paul, woe is me if I do not teach, for unto this has the Lord called me. I don't know if the Lord wants you to give up something in your life. I don't know. And I never worry about people's habits and the little funny things they do, because it's through those habits that we see the power of God at work. So I don't know if He wants you to give up something, but I know the look of liberation when someone has handed over a burden that they've carried for a lifetime. I don't know what the Lord wants in your life, but I know that His highest hopes for your children are not to be compared to your hopes for them. He has a greater vision, a greater life plan for them than you'll ever know. And it's through your new creation that He's going to communicate that life to your children. And so I'm going to ask you today and the rest of this week to give that apple back to God. Come out from under that tree. Get down off that tower. And give God, yield your life to the Lord, so you too can join us and say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.